Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to begin this new study in the Psalm of Saving Knowledge. We pray that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding, that we might search the Scriptures to see in them what is taught, and that the Holy Spirit would apply them to our lives. Please forgive our sins, and please bless our study. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to go through the outline that all of you have. And the first question on page 2 is to read the introduction of the book. And does anybody have any questions as to how to go about navigating this little book and navigating the questions on the handout sheet? It's pretty well self-evident. Okay, I didn't think anybody would. But the second part of that is... second part of that is discuss why the book was originally written and for whom, and what do you hope to gain from the study. So let's talk about why this book was originally written. You notice in the introductory section here, it starts out by talking about 1643 and the Solemn League and Covenant. Let me back up a minute before we get to 1643. I want to back up to the beginning of Charles I's reign. Charles I began to reign slightly earlier than that, 1620s, and he is serving as King of England. And at that particular time, the king, in order to be able to raise money for taxes and so forth, had to get the approval of Parliament. And Parliament began to rebel against King Charles I. And so Charles, in a wonderful fit of hubris, decided, I'll just do away with Parliament altogether. So he did, and he reigned on his own for 11 years without Parliament. And during that time, he appointed a man by the name of Bishop Laud as the Archbishop of Canterbury to oversee all the religious affairs in the three kingdoms. It mentioned three kingdoms here. And if you don't know, the three kingdoms are England, Scotland, and Ireland. Okay, those are the three kingdoms that it refers to here. And they had various different beliefs at that particular time. Scotland was Presbyterian. You cut a Scotsman and he bleeds the Shorter Catechism today. So they're Presbyterian to the core. Englishmen are Anglicans almost to the core, but there were a number of independents and Presbyterians among the Puritan movement in England. And then the Irish have been divided. Basically, the populace of Ireland has been Roman Catholic, ruled over by Protestant leaders. And they chafe under that. And so you've got that. That's been a political situation for 400 years. Okay, so it's been like that. But the idea was to come up, back up a second. All right, so Archbishop Laud, being appointed by the King of England, decides not only to enforce his view of Anglicanism, which was the official use of the Book of Common Prayer, the absolutely necessary use of the Book of Common Prayer on all the churches in England, but he thought this could be a good idea. We just force those Scots Presbyterians to follow us. And so in 1637, he tried to do that, sent orders to begin using the Book of Common Prayer in the worship in Presbyterian churches. And so at a meeting at St. Giles in Scotland in 1637, man who had been delegated to wear the official robes and to stand up and read from the official prayer book began the service. And there was a lady in the congregation sitting on a stool. Her name was Geddes. And she said, let's see if I've got the quote in here.
Oh, I know what you're talking about.
Her name was Jenny Geddes. She stood up, she threw the stool at the dean that was reading from the prayer book and said, "Will ye read that book in me lug?" Which is Scots for ear. What happened at that particular point was riot, okay? The Scottish church said, "We will not be ruled by bishops." So guess what? War. Known as the Bishops' War, 1637-1640. All right, so the Scots are rebelling against Charles I. Charles I is ruling without a parliament. Charles I is having problems ruling without a parliament because he can't raise taxes. So eventually he decides to call a parliament to raise taxes. This is known as the Short Parliament. The Short Parliament because it lasted for 3 weeks. It was totally rebellious, didn't want to do what the king said. He dissolved him, said, I'll go on ruling without you. That didn't work very well either. And so eventually he's forced by about 1642, 1643 to call what was then known as the Long Parliament. They were equally rebellious, but they refused to be sent home. And so they stayed and continued their work for 20 years. It's the longest, it depends. It's about the longest parliament that's ever been held. Now, it was during the Long Parliament that Charles gets into trouble. Charles is in trouble with Parliament, and Parliament wants to take away a lot of things that Charles sees as his rights and his power, and they're doing that. They're promising him some taxes to be able to do some things, but at the same time, they see that they can't give... Charles wants to take back too much of power to himself, and so they align themselves with the Scots who have covenanted together in their national covenant to resist King Charles I's rule over the Church of Scotland. Okay, that we will die before that happens. So they enter into what's known as the Solemn League and Covenant, Parliament in England with the Scots Parliament Covenant, to fight against the King of England. So you've got the Parliament of Scotland, the Parliament in London. There's a rump parliament made up of Charles supporters that are meeting in Oxford that support King Charles, and you've got the Civil War going on. All right, all of that is just to say, to introduce 1643, the Solemn League and Covenant, which is the first sentence in this book, to give you a background of what's going on. So it's during the time of religious wars, during the time of infighting. This is the time that Oliver Cromwell comes to a position of prominence. He is the head of what is known as the new, what do they call it, the new modern army? Let's see. New Model Army. That's no New Model Army. So Oliver Cromwell is the head of the New Model Army. New Model Army is basically called by the London Parliament to fight against Charles. And so you've got all of this infighting that's going on the whole time. During this period, there's a whole lot of politics. And eventually Oliver Cromwell comes to become the Lord Protector. What happens at that particular point is he and Parliament, who called the army together, have a falling out. He starts fighting against Parliament. He's fighting against the Scottish army, and he defeats both of them. And basically, the enemies of Oliver Cromwell called him a military dictator. But under Cromwell's leadership in the 1640s, England actually had religious tolerance for everybody that was Protestant. No tolerance for Papists, which means Roman Catholics, and no tolerance for prelates, that means Anglicans. But anybody who is Protestant, a Baptist, Independent, Presbyterian, you can worship without being coerced in any way. Everything flips around in 1652 when Charles II comes back to the throne. But that's neither here nor there because we're not there in this book. Okay, so during the time that the religious war is going on, during the time that Charles I is battling to get back on the throne, and eventually he is not. He's arrested and eventually he's executed by Parliament. Therefore, there's no successor right at that moment. That's why Cromwell rules, and then there are a bunch of royalists who want to bring Charles's son, Charles II, back to the throne, and they do that successfully in 1652. Where am I going from here? All right, during this whole period in the 1640s, the Westminster Assembly meets at the Westminster Abbey in London. And they meet from 1643. They complete their work by 1646. They continue to actually work and serve and so on until 1649. Some people say about 1650, and eventually are dissolved before Charles II comes back to the throne. But we get from them the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger Catechism, the Shorter Catechism, and in 1650, two ministers, two Puritan ministers, two Scottish Covenanter pastors, David Dixon and James Durham, realized that in spite of the fact that the Shorter Catechism is a really good catechism, that there are still some things that are too hard to understand in the wording of it. And so they eventually wrote this book for a help to explain the doctrines taught in the Westminster Standards. And as they say in the introduction here, in this book was often bound together, in Scotland in particular, bound together with the Confession and the Catechisms as a help for that. And people, even though it was never officially adopted, it is not a document of Westminster. It has been so useful and so helpful that people have looked to it as teaching correct theology. Okay, that's just background. That's all I wanted to get to on that. What do you hope to gain out of this study? Somebody tell me. Okay.
They did mention in the introduction, and I kind of agree about it being kind of dryish at points. And that would be necessarily true for somebody who's new to Presbyterianism and doesn't, you know, is new to all that. But I hope to gain just a more broad knowledge of the Westminster Confession and the catechisms that we hold to.
Okay.
All right. I would too. That's me too. I don't find it dry. I just find it very lengthy. I love it. Like I'll go in there and I'll just like it's, to me it's just nice and moist and wet. I don't know why I'm using the right terms, but I just love it. But it's so lengthy sometimes it's hard for me to follow it. So that's why. The other day I had to ask you about, you know, point five about God's providence, because some of those points, while they were simple, was just so lengthy and so overstated.
All right, let me.
Practical application.
Practical application.
How do we apply it in our day-to-day living?
Yeah, exactly. Okay, let me make one comment about this. Pay attention when you're learning something, especially the Confession of Faith. Believe it or not, really hangs on grammatical construction. So pay attention to commas and semicolons and periods, because often you will find a string of things broken up by semicolons, and each one of those is this particular thing and also this particular thing and also this particular thing. And when you look at them separated that way, you're paying attention to the grammar, the grammatical structure. It helps you understand the thinking. These people had, as somebody told me I had once, the gift of whereas. In other words, you could break it down logically into paragraphs. You could, a good idea might even be, if you wanted to understand it, is to take a paragraph from the Confession of Faith and just break it down into an outline structure. You don't have to diagram the sentences, but you can actually outline it using the grammatical structure and see, you know, they're actually making 3 points in this paragraph and they're broken up by semicolons or whatever it might happen to be. You can see that very clearly. So just pay attention to the grammatical structure. It is important. In this particular writing, they paid a great deal of attention to precision in saying exactly what they wanted to say. Okay. All right. Anybody else want to make a comment? And we will be looking, as you know. Well, let's go to question two, because that'll help me to say a few things about what Ellis just said. The sum of saving knowledge is a 17th century way of saying a summary of everything you need to know to be saved. The opening words of the book may be found in just four doctrines. Okay, so how do you summarize those four doctrines? Anybody want to give us the summary of the four things that are being taught in this little book?
We put original our sanctification in the means of grace.
Okay, okay, very good. That's good. That's a good approach to it. What else? Anybody else got anything?
For summary, okay. I put the gospel and why we need it.
Okay. Okay, exactly. All right.
I stole my answers.
He stole your answer. Okay, yeah, sure.
Well, he kind of did, actually.
All right, but this is that's good. Justin, that's an excellent way to look at this. In fact, I would encourage you two guys, we've been talking about tracts, take the four main ideas taught in this little book and use those as a four-point outline for an evangelistic tract that's smaller than this.
Remake our tract?
Yes. Yeah. Or make another tract. That's
make another tract because I just finished it.
Okay, that's fine. We'll make another tract. You know, that's the idea is, all right, so how might a summary be useful in personal evangelism and discipleship?
Precise,
okay.
Keep you in line with
what you're going to say. There you go, okay. It does help you. I am a big believer in things like confessions and catechisms and so forth. And little summaries like this because it gives you, the way I describe it, is a peg in your mind to hang ideas on so that you can go from left to right and you can make sure you're covering all the bases.
All the talking points.
All the talking points.
When I had to make presentations, I would make just real simple words, three or four words, and that's what I talked from.
Yeah.
Just to keep me, my train of thought going straight.
Right.
Uh-huh.
All right. Didn't have to worry about looking for ice cream somewhere. Okay. So, good idea. All right. So this would be good for that type of thing. I'll give you my outline was similar to what you got. I had 4 points: covenant, conviction, encouragement, and sanctification. So those are some of the ideas of what's being brought in here. Okay, so we come to Doctrine A, our woeful condition by nature through breaking the covenant of works. And question number 3, read the nature of God, and then make a list of the words that the authors use to describe God's nature and attributes. So what does it say here about God's nature and attributes? This is from that first paragraph on page 2 in this little book.
God Almighty, eternal, infinite, holy, and then they say he's perfect or infallible.
Yeah.
So holiness would come in there.
Okay.
And then they showed that he's triune.
Okay. All right. Very good. Okay. Anybody else? Wise. Okay. Very good.
Distinct.
Pardon me? Yeah, we'll get to the question about the Trinity in just a second here. All right, so we've got all these wonderful attributes that are used to describe God. What scriptures can you think of that reveal God as three distinct persons in one and the same undivided Godhead? Okay.
Genesis 1:5-2.
Great Commission.
Pardon me,
Christian.
Okay, what else? All right, what else?
John 1.
Oh.
Beginning with the Word. Yeah,
yeah.
Colossians 2:9.
Okay. Any other?
So we say 1 John 5:7.
1 John 5:7, okay. What else?
Obviously, we're missing one, aren't we?
You're missing my favorite. Okay. How about the Great Commission? Matthew 28.
That's what I did.
He gave that.
When? He said the Great Commission.
I must have said it into your right ear.
I did not hear that.
That was his first.
Okay, I didn't hear that. All right. Sorry about that. Matthew 28:19-20. All right.
Attend the merits.
I know. Well, I can plead deafness. Question 3C in the handout is, how can God not be a partaker of the sin of any creature and yet still most wisely decree for his own glory whatsoever comes to pass in time?
That was one I talked about today.
Okay.
It's hard for me to comprehend that. It is true. He's sovereign over all, but yet not the author of sin. That's what that's saying, isn't it?
Yes, that's exactly what it's saying.
Well, honestly, how God cannot be a partaker of sin of any creature, because he is holy. I mean, he is literally a holy and just being. If you think about it, it doesn't make any sense otherwise. It's perfectly logical in my mind that a holy and just being will be sinless.
Right, right. Okay.
It has to do with his omniscience and his omnipotence, too. I mean, the exercise of total knowledge and total power to make that happen, to control everything and yet not.
To control everything and yet not. Yeah, what we've got here are two things. This is a divine mystery, ultimately, when you get right down to it, because you're talking about something that our puny little minds cannot fully grasp, and that is that God is absolutely, totally, completely sovereign down to the last detail, which means included within the plan of God was Satan's fall, Adam's sin, every sin that ever has and ever will be committed up to the time that Christ returns and judgment takes place. All of that's included within the plan of God, and yet at the very same time, though God includes all of that and rules over all of that, he is not the author of that sin. The sin's author is always the creature, and so we're talking about Satan initially, and then we're talking about mankind following after Satan. Yes, sir. You can't put you cannot comprehend how God can be totally in control of everything and yet not the author of sin.
Now, you agreeing with me?
Yeah.
It's hard to understand.
Yes. Yes, it's hard to understand.
It's true.
Yes.
You can say it.
Yes.
But I cannot understand how it can be.
Okay.
But it is.
It is true. It is true. That is exactly the way it is. Yeah.
At one point, it's like it's easy, but once you start really thinking about it and realizing that all of this was pre-planned before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of time, it gets even a little bit harder. But I mean, you can kind of grasp just the surface of it, but you'll never be able to grasp all of it.
Right.
So it gets kind of hairy there.
We are completely incapable as finite created beings, which we will always remain. We will always remain finite created beings. Even in glory, sin will be done away with, but we will still be finite creatures. We will still be created beings. There will always be limits to our comprehension of whatever it is. So even throughout all eternity, while we will still learn more about God, we will never learn everything about God. That would be an impossibility for us. Okay. Question number 4, creation and the covenant of works. Can you identify, let's look at that. I thought they did a really good job about the covenant of works section here that they're talking about. Okay. So let's just answer these questions. Can you identify the following aspects of the covenant of works? One, it's contracting parties. Who's involved in the covenant of works?
God
and
Adam and Eve and their posterity.
Oh, Adam and Eve and their posterity. Okay, so God and man, represented by Adam as the federal head of all of mankind. Okay. Question number 2, in terms of its conditions, what are the conditions of the covenant of works?
Obey God perfectly.
Okay.
No sin.
Okay. All right. There are two words that are used in here that are also used in our confession and catechisms. They both start with P. Perfect.
Perfect.
and personal obedience. Yeah, perfect and personal obedience. Okay. So that's the terms and conditions. What are the rewards?
Eternal life.
What are the what's the default? What happens?
Eternal,
what's the curse?
Death.
Okay. Death in all of its aspects, which would be physical death and eternal death as well. Okay. All right. Is there anything gracious about the covenant of works? Ooh.
Yeah.
What is it?
They were given righteousness and they had full communion with God with no sin.
The fact that there was a covenant at all was gracious.
Yeah, this is where I think we're going, Justin. Is you're right about that. I mean, God didn't make them that way. But the point, there you go. That's it. That's the point is that God did not have to enter into a covenant with mankind at all. God could have left Adam and Eve like the angels and just made them perfect. And then from then on, anyone who sinned, that was it. You know, he was damned immediately and there was no hope whatsoever. But God enters into covenant. So the graciousness of it is that there is a covenant at all, but the covenant itself is based upon obedience. Okay, so it's gracious that God entered into the covenant with them. He didn't have to, but all the conditions and everything are perfect obedience. All right. No, we got free will right now. We have absolutely perfect free will. That's it. We have our will is perfectly free to do what our nature dictates.
And our nature is sinful.
Our nature is sinful, which means we will always choose to sin.
But Adam and Eve in the garden were perfect.
Okay. Yeah.
Before the fall.
Okay. I know what you're getting at. I'm just pulling your chain. Greg, the reason I'm pulling your chain is because you're right in one sense if you define free will as the power of contrary choice, which is what most people do. That most people choose say free will is the power of contrary choice, and therefore they think that it's and we do have the power of contrary choice in a number of things, but not when it comes to spiritual good things. In other words, I can choose to drop something on the floor and let it sit there, or I can choose to bend over and pick it up. I have the power of contrary choice on that. Nobody's going to force me to do. I can do either one of those things, but that's not spiritually good or bad. But I do not have the power to choose to obey God, or the power to repent on my own, or believe in Jesus. Yes, sir.
Well, believe it or not, that is one of the most, a lot of people who are against Calvinism, or Reformed theology, whatever you want to call it, they do not understand what we mean free will. They think that we don't even believe in free will and we're just robots, basically, is what they basically prescribe to most of the time.
Yeah.
But in our perspective, no, it's just we cannot choose God. We cannot choose God when we're totally depraved and we have a fallen nature. Mm-hmm. Arminians believe that you can. You have a choice to either choose sin or choose God, but you actually can't do that. So
right, right.
The contrast is between freedom and ability.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You have the freedom to flap your arms and fly around the room. You don't have the ability.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, even the angels had a choice.
The angels did have a choice.
And one third of them chose against God.
However many. There's no specific number laid out in Scripture, but a number did choose to follow after Satan. That's true. We don't know how many. It certainly appears that... there's at least a legion, certainly more than that. But God always talks about having ten thousands of angels of his own. So however many there were that chose to rebel and to follow Satan and his rebellion, there are more elect angels than there are reprobate angels. The difference is, and I think they kind of hinted that in one of these questions, the difference about the fall between man and...
Yeah,
Yeah, here we go. We'll get to it in a second, okay? As a matter of fact, we're right there. Question 5A. How is free will of men and angels different before and after the fall? Let's continue to talk about that because we already started.
It's the same for the angels.
Okay, the angels, right. Yeah, all right, let's.
Why does God say our through the apostles say that angels desiring to look into salvation, that angels right. desiring to look into? Because angels cannot be receive salvation, only we can.
No, they cannot. This is the one thing that distinguishes mankind from the angels. Angels are more powerful creatures than men are. They are spiritual creatures, and they are either totally good or in rebellion against God, they're totally evil. Okay, and there's no part way in there at all, and there's no redemption for them. There is no redeemer for angels. So the angels that fell are damned forever. Okay, so they had the freedom of choice. Both Adam and Eve and all the angels prior to the fall had the power of contrary choice. They could choose either good or evil. Once that choice was made by individual angels and they fell, there was no going back and no hope for them ever. Once Adam and Eve chose to follow the temptation of Satan and they fell, there is a redeemer for the elect of mankind.
Christ.
Yeah, right.
The way where there was no way.
Yeah, so there is, that's the difference. So beforehand, angels and men both had free will to choose to follow God or not follow God. Once sin entered the picture, the angels that fell could no longer choose to follow God at all. And mankind lost the power on their own to choose God whatsoever, but through the Redeemer Christ, that power is restored to follow God by faith in Christ. Okay, so it's by the work of God that we have that restored to us. So now, in the state of redemption, we are able to choose to follow God. But before we're redeemed, we can't choose that. Okay. What phrases are used to describe our condition of original sin? Are the authors overstating things? Use scripture proofs to support your answer. As a matter of fact, all of this comes from one particular passage in scripture. You might be able to recognize it, but I'm not sure.
First Adam and second Adam,
okay. But we're talking about the what are the words that are used to describe our fallen condition?
Greg, your favorite passage?
Your words, 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?
That's one that'll fit right in there. That is a scripture verse that does support what we're talking about.
Verse 5.
Pardon me?
Psalm 51:5.
What
did it say? I was born in iniquity, my mother did conceive me.
Okay. Yeah, we're gonna get to Romans 5 in just a second here, but yeah, you got that in just a second. We'll see it.
Romans 8:7.
Okay. Okay. Nope, you hadn't said it yet. I'll get you there. I'll get you there. Notice on the bottom of page 3, became liable to eternal death, but also lost the ability to please God. Indeed, they became by nature enemies to God, to all spiritual good, and inclined only to evil continually. That last phrase ought to say, aha, that's...
I can't think of the verse. I know what you're talking about. I can't think of it.
Genesis 6:5. Which says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's actually the verse that this concept is taken from. It is Genesis 6:5. And that's the concept that the confession and the catechisms deal with. This is the condition of mankind prior to the flood, but we know that man's nature didn't change just because of the flood, and so this is the condition of all of mankind fallen in Adam. So notice what it talks about here in Genesis 6, verse 5. First of all, it's a great wickedness that stinks to heaven, essentially, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart. So anything that man would think about because of his rebellion against God, all of that is in some way twisted and warped and against what God has to say. And it's only evil all the time. It's only evil continually. There is not a time when when a fallen man's heart is not wicked. In other words, there's not some time when he's neutral. There's not some time when he's more or less okay. He is always wicked, constantly. Yes, sir.
And then Noah found grace.
So, yes.
So they included Noah at that point.
Yeah.
And then God shows grace to Noah.
Yes, God shows grace to Noah. Yeah.
And he wasn't there when the statement was made by God when he said that.
The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
But Noah found grace
in the eyes of the Lord. Okay. Yeah, but Noah is still among the category of people who are wicked and whose thoughts are evil until God shows him grace, just like you and me.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah, okay, okay.
We're
on the same page. Okay, gotcha. All right, I got you. I was misunderstanding. Sorry. I wasn't sure. I was confused. So, which just goes to prove that it's easy for me to become confused. All right, you're correct. All right, so that's where we're going. Now, let's look at Romans 5, 12 to 21. Turn in there in your Bibles. And we will look at this passage.
What passage?
Romans 5, 12 through 21. Okay, the question is, how does this passage show Adam's breach of the covenant of works applying to us as his seed? So let's, somebody read 12 through 21. through 14, please.
Therefore, just as though through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death resigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come.
Okay. Yeah, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Okay. Somebody 15 through 18, through 17, please. 15 to 17.
For by the transgression of the one that many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Much more those who received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ.
Okay, somebody finish out the chapter.
Therefore, as though one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous acts, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many sinners, but also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay. Having read that passage, then the question is, how does that passage show Adam's breaking the covenant of works applying to us as the seed of Adam? Okay. Through one man's transgression, all were made sinners. Okay. All right. So basically what we're looking at here in Romans chapter 5 is federal headship, essentially. That's the doctrinal term for it. That Adam is the federal head of all of mankind. The way that the Confession of Faith states it is all who descend from Adam by ordinary generation. Okay, which means you and me, every other person ever to live on the face of the earth except
Jesus.
Okay, so everybody who is descendant of Adam by natural generation is included under Adam's federal headship. Now, Christ is the federal head of the elect of God. And so everyone who is in Christ by faith is taken out of the federal headship of Adam and placed under the federal headship of Christ. And so we've got basically mankind is divided into two parties. The elect and the reprobate, the saved and the lost, those in Adam, those in Christ. The sons of God, and so forth, the daughters of men, which is a passage the way it's described in the Old Testament. Okay, you said.
I just said the first Adam and the
second Adam. Yeah, exactly. Okay, so all of these things just basically teach this concept of federal headship. Now, still continuing our study on the next page, if I can get my fingers to work. Here we go. Doctrine B, the remedy provided by in Jesus Christ for the elect by the covenant of grace. Read man's inability and God's gospel plan. How does this statement exemplify the Reformation doctrine of sola gratia? This is B1, paragraph 1. Paragraph on page 4. Sola gratia, solely by grace.
Or it says he's neither able nor willing to be helped or to help himself.
Okay.
Neither able to help himself nor willing to be helped.
Yeah.
Has to come from the outside.
Right. Has to come from the outside. Okay.
And God doesn't have to.
And God doesn't. Okay. All right. Very good. Okay. Those are the main points right there. Very good. And God made the way, the only way, and that's through Jesus, our Savior. Question 7. Read the covenant of redemption, which is paragraph number 2. Can you identify the following aspects of the covenant of redemption, sometimes called the pactum salutis, saving pact, or the saving, covenant of redemption is English. That's easier. It's contracting parties. Who's involved in the covenant of redemption?
Members of the
Godhead. Okay.
And the elect. And the elect.
No,
the elect are not included. The elect are benefits of the covenant of redemption.
Benefactors.
Yeah. Okay. So, specifically, we often talk, when it's talking about the covenant of redemption, specifically we spell out the Father and the Son, but you're right, it's Trinitarian because the Holy Spirit's involved in it too, but primarily the accomplishment of it is normally seen in terms of the Father and the Son entering into this covenant and then the application of it by the Holy Spirit to us. All right, so the parties then are the members of the triune God, specifically Father and Son. What are the terms and conditions of the covenant of redemption? First of all, when did this covenant take place?
Genesis 3:51, no, before the foundation of the
Before the foundation of the world. Okay, before God ever created anything whatsoever. All right. You start to have a question or comment?
I was just going to say it started before the world began and was carried out by Jesus. So that was obedience and his death on the cross. And
okay.
Okay.
Okay, exactly. That's exactly right. All right. So the terms and conditions then, Lisa mentioned those, let's state it a different way. What are the terms and conditions then of the covenant of redemption?
Someone had to take the punishment.
Okay.
Sin had to be punished.
So, so
just God.
Yeah. So the terms and conditions are that God entered into this covenant with His Son, that the Son would take the place of and perform all the duties of and receive all the punishment for a certain people elected by the Father. Okay. So, in other words, that Christ would be the stand-in. He would be the surety. He would be the representative. He would be the one who would take our place. And punishment would be poured upon Him, and He would accomplish righteousness for us, as Lisa pointed out. Yes, exactly.
Infinite punishment.
Yes, right. It's because it's an infinite and holy God who's been sinned against. What are the rewards of the covenant of redemption? Okay, exactly.
What did Jesus say?
Eternal life and righteousness for all believers, yes. Okay. What do the following texts tell us about this covenant? Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Somebody read that to us, please.
Then I said, "Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my inner being."
Okay. All right. Let's read the next passages. We'll put it all together at the end. John 6, 38 and 39.
For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that with all that He has given me, I'll lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day.
Okay. All right. John 17, 4 and 5.
I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, for the glory which I have redeemed for the world.
Okay, Ephesians 3:11. Okay, so what have we got here? We put all these things together. What we've got is Jesus came to do God's will. Part of that will was that He lose nothing of those who have been committed unto Him. That Jesus, at the end of His life, prayed to His Father and said, "I have done it. I've accomplished all that You said You gave me to accomplish." And Ephesians tells us that this was God's eternal purpose. So all of these things just shore up this whole idea of the covenant of redemption from before time. How does the covenant of redemption differ from the covenant of free grace and reconciliation? So the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace, how do they differ?
Well, the covenant of works have curses applied to it. The covenant of redemption doesn't have curses.
Okay.
Yeah. And the people involved in it.
Okay.
Covenant of redemption has been accomplished.
Yeah, covenant of redemption has been accomplished. What about
the covenant of free grace and reconciliation is ongoing?
There you go. Okay. Okay. That's an important point. That the covenant of grace is. Who are the parties in the covenant of grace? Does he ask that question?
Yeah,
question? Who are the parties in the covenant of grace? I don't think he does. Does he? No, he doesn't. Who are the parties in the covenant of grace? The parties.
Oh.
Yeah. Okay. So, yeah, here's where we get to the point where the elect come in. In the covenant of redemption, it's an inter-Trinitarian thing. And that lies behind and is the background for the covenant of grace, because now you add on those elect for whom Christ, whom God chose, for whom Christ died, and to whom the Holy Spirit applies the redemption. And now you've got the covenant of grace in that the elect are included within it, and therefore there are things included within this also that the elect do by the grace of God. We are called upon to repent. We're called upon to believe. We are being sanctified and so forth in the covenant of grace. And the promises of the covenant of grace are basically that we will obtain eternal life, that we will never perish. No one can snatch us out of God's hand. So we have, in the covenant of redemption, God engaging for us, and the covenant of grace, we are now added into that, and we are the beneficiaries of all that God does. Okay. What are Christ's three offices? Ah, there you go. Everybody ought to be able to know this.
I didn't hear what y'all said.
Christ's three offices. Prophet, priest, and king. Yeah, prophet, priest, and king. We've already done that.
I didn't know what it was, so.
Yeah, that's what it is. You'll find that on page 6 here, paragraph number 3. Prophet, priest, and king.
So how is he your prophet?
How
is Christ your prophet? My prophet? Yeah, how is he your prophet?
Well, I don't know
if
he's a word.
You got
it. That's the answer. You don't know. He needs to teach you. That's the right answer.
Yeah, all right. Ellis is being sneaky here. Okay. So he's prophet, priest, and king. And he undertakes these offices on our behalf. And these things then have something to do with us. What aspects of salvation does he accomplish for his people in each of these three offices? The historia salutis, the history of salvation. So what does he do as prophet? Reveals all saving knowledge to us. And there's another point that he makes in this. Persuades us to believe. Okay. As priest, what does he do?
Makes the ultimate sacrifice.
All right, makes the ultimate sacrifice. And
intercedes.
Continually intercedes for us. And as king, what does he do?
Rules over us.
Okay.
Subdues us.
There you go.
One of the neat things that
the Shorter Catechism talks about is he subdues he subdues us and our enemies. So he puts down all of his and our enemies, but he subdues us to himself. So we're rebellious, and so as king, he has to subdue us. He has to rope us and hogtie us, and then rule over us as king.
Like Charles
I. All right. So. He does all of those. So what difference should it make to your daily Christian life that Christ is still persuading you to believe and obey? All right. All right. Confident. Okay. Anything else?
Joyful, peaceful.
Okay. Good.
Peace that passes all understanding.
Good. All right. What difference does it make that he is interceding continually with the Father, making you and your services acceptable to him?
Well, that is just great news because, you know, the Bible tells us that all our works are filthy rags among him, but without Christ. But with Christ, our works are like white as snow, where, you know.
And why?
Because of the work of Jesus Christ.
There you go. Exactly right. Exactly right. Our works on their, if they ever stand on their own, our works are still filthy rags. And so even the best good works of the most sanctified men are still corrupt in the sight of God and need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So exactly
the,
right, Chris.
The picture I like to use there, we're covered in the righteous robes of Jesus, but if we're prideful and we want to toot our own horn, we stick a gangrenous, foul toe out from under that robe.
Yeah, that's it. Okay, and what difference does it make that he is feeding and ruling you by his own appointed ordinances and defending you from your enemies?
Yeah.
Notice that they talk about feeding you by the ordinances. They're talking about the Lord's Supper here and how important it is as a spiritual meal for us and spiritual grace.
We should be comforted at the fact that we get this means of grace and we get this communion. Just not that. I wish they would have mentioned prayer in here because that's another attribute that I think is incredibly important. You know, I like to make the connection because I heard R.C. Sproul made this connection one time and I cried because I never understood this fully, but it's literally like marriage. The bride and the groom together, and it's like this communion. It's like this communication between the bride and the groom, and it's just like this connection that goes through prayer and through the communion and through the Lord's Supper.
Right.
It's just incredible.
You're exactly right. We will get to that. We will be talking about prayer later on, but it's not in this lesson, but we will be talking about that. You're exactly right. Okay. So he subdues us, and he also defends us from our enemies. All right. So somebody volunteer to pray in terms of confessing our woeful condition and nature and our breaking of the covenant, and somebody else pray about the remedy provided for Jesus for us. Okay, let's pray.
Dear Heavenly Father, we stand before a just and holy God. We have sinned against you. We are woeful by nature. We have sinned so badly. Every intention that we do is to harm you. It's the harm. It's the sin. Lord, we plead and we cry out that we are woeful and without Christ we have no hope. And that before the foundation of the world we have sinned against you. And we are sorry. And we cry out for forgiveness. In your name we pray. Amen.
Somebody pray for us, thanking God for Christ.
Gracious Father, when we were yet your enemies, you died for us. When there was no way, you made a way. You weren't compelled. It was grace and love and mercy that you extended to us. You provided, just like the ram caught by the horns in the thicket, you provided a perfect sacrifice. Poured out your almost insatiable wrath upon your own Son, standing in for us. We thank you, Father, for that grace and that mercy and his willingness to bleed, to suffer, to be ridiculed, embarrassed, and then to die a fleshly death. Amazing. The King, the Creator of the universe, dying for us. It's incomparable, more than we can comprehend. But we know it's true. And we praise you, Father, for making a way, for pouring out your wrath upon him in our place, for not only that, using that precious blood to wash away our sins, and then that perfect righteousness, his obedience. He kept the law perfectly, never sinned. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, of you, in him. This is a
plan that could only be made in the mind of God. And we are the recipients. We are in good hands. We praise and thank you for love, mercy, grace, joy, peace, and the list goes on. It's an endless list. We praise you in Christ's name.
Amen. Okay, in conclusion, you all go on for the next lesson next week. Yes, sir.
What was the most hideous sin mankind committed? They murdered
the Son of God.
The most righteous man that ever walked.
Yeah.
The
yeah.
Let his blood be on our heads and the heads of our children.
Yes. Yeah.
That was a good move.
Okay, so lesson two for next time. Anybody have any questions or comments? You're all enjoying this?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.